Good morning. That's awfully hard to follow, so we'll just muddle along, see if we can measure up to that gracious and lovely song by our two young ladies. Thank you very much for that. They can't hear that, but you please tell them I said thank you. Let's do what we should do, and let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, marvelous grace that you have given. Father, our souls have been imparted grace that has imparted life, that has given us life abundantly. And this day, we would like to turn our attention to our Savior, the Lord Jesus, the expression of your grace. We'd like to ask you to, as he did those many years ago, break open the bread so that we might feast. We are in need, Father. We're hungry. And what we need is to be with our Lord Jesus. And so we ask you to do this in this hour in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 13. What I'd like to do this morning is I'm going after many fish in one hour, so we'll have to put our running shoes on, our skis, and proceed as quickly as possible. I was grateful for the men earlier. They said, "Steve, how long do you think you'll need?" I didn't even answer. They said, "We'll just give you all the time we've got." I'm sorry about that, but That's what we have. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to speak about the Lord Jesus from a couple of perspectives this morning. And I'd like to do so through the eyes of John chapter 13, and we'll do a little bit of journey in Philippians chapter 2. So John chapter 13 and Philippians chapter 2. Now, in addition to this, I'd like to just review some concepts that I think are vital as we put the small picture, the small vignette, into the larger picture of God's Word. So let's do so. Let's read the Scriptures, and then we'll begin focusing in and out as we've described. Now, before the feast of the Passover, and I'll be reading from verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, and that he was going to God, rose from supper, and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And when he came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And Jesus answered him, What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." And Peter said, You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" And so when he had washed their feet, he took his garments and sat down again, and he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Turn to Philippians chapter 2, please. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read a portion of God's Word there. I'm sure you can guess what portion I'll read. It is perhaps most familiar with many of us in the room, and if they're not, it's a blessed reading, so let's read it together. I'll begin reading in verse 3. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Not too long ago, we had several medical students in our home. I was charged to teach them what little I knew, and it took all of about a day, and that was it, and we were done for the month. But nonetheless, I had another goal. My goal was to take these men who were professing believers, that is, they trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and to impart to them some measure of Christ in their lives. They had never been to a meeting like yours or ours back at home. They had never been in a place in which we broke bread in the fashion that we do. They had never been in a place that had no visible pastor. They had only been in other places of other types of form and structure. I do not criticize those places. I do not in any way demean them. I think there are lovely brothers and sisters in such places, and I enjoy their fellowship deeply. But I, as you, perhaps are convicted of certain things. And for me, and for you likewise, I must put my stake in the ground here. So the one fellow, his name was Aaron. I liked Aaron. He was from Wyoming. The reason why I liked Aaron is because Aaron knew how to drive in the snow. And it just so happened on one of our duties, we got called back to the hospital for a bit of an emergency. And it was snowing and it was quite deep, and he jumped in his Jeep Cherokee and we took off the 30-minute drive to get to my hospital. I was impressed to see that this young man of mere 19 could navigate the roads very well, as I pretty much passed out in the seat watching his daring ability. As we were driving, I felt that I should make him an offer, and so I said, "I'll tell you what, you owe me a paper, don't you?" "Yes, Dr. Price, I do." I said, "That's fantastic." I said, "I will forgive your paper if you preach at the City Union Mission tomorrow night." Pause. Silence. Snow. "Okay, I'll do it." We had a great time. Preached the gospel. I'm not sure if anybody got saved, but I was sure proud of him. He came to meet. He came to every meeting with me, and I told him, I said, "The requirement for you to stay in my home is that you must go to every meeting of our local church. So if the doors are open, we're going to either be there at the hospital or dead, one of those three. That'll be it for us." And he said, "Okay." And so as he came to the local church, after about 3 weeks, I said, "So Aaron, what do you think?" This is what he said. "Well, at first I thought you were a cult." I said, "Oh, I've never heard that before." He said, "Because all you do is talk of Jesus Christ." And I'm thinking, guilty. Not a great place to be. And then he said something. He said, "You know, I realized more about the Lord Jesus Christ than I had before." Now, my purpose in discussing John 13 is to talk about the Lord Jesus. And we will focus in on a specific dynamic of his humanity, and that's his servitude. But it hinges on the passage that talks about his, we call it kenosis, the emptying of himself. And it hinges on that passage in chapter 2 of Philippians. And so they have to go in tandem. We can't really talk about one without the other. But in order to talk about that smaller, if I may, that smaller topic of the servanthood of Jesus Christ, I think it would be important for us just for a moment to look at something here. As you can tell, I put up anatomy and physiology. I just couldn't resist. But what I want to do is, just for a brief moment, I want to just paint a little bit of a picture and why Aaron saw the Lord Jesus Christ so prominently in our midst. That's what we intended him to be. That's the place we wanted him to go. Now, just think with me for a moment. If I were to ask you about the local church, who are the three primary figures in the local church? The three, if I may, people or people groups in the local assembly? And you would say, oh, pick me. And I would pick you, and you would say, the Lord Jesus. And I'd say, oh, you are brilliant. And the Lord Jesus is indeed the centerpiece of our local assembly, right? Is there anyone else that might play into this people aspect of the local church? And you would raise your hand, and you'd say, oh, pick me. And I would pick you, and you would say, the Holy Spirit. And you would be correct. I mean, no matter where you go in the New Testament, you're going to see the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit interactive in the local assembly. And finally, I'd ask you, are there any other peoples, that's poor English, sorry, are there any other peoples involved in the local church? And you would raise your hand, and you with great enthusiasm would say to me, oh, pick me. Nobody's done that yet. Okay. And you would agree then that the other people group would be the believer. Could you see that? Just think about all the passages, the books in the New Testament, Ephesians in particular, you'll find these individuals all littered in the discussion of the local church. Of course, our Savior being head. And here's my approach. No matter what we do, when we talk about the local church as depicted by these circles here, the world comes and they look on the outside, right? And what do they see? Well, they see a whole slew of things that we do depicted by these arrows. But for us, it comes from a hub. It comes from a central body of truth. And if we had to, we could divide up in teaching about the Savior, teaching about the Holy Spirit, and teaching about the believer. For example, when we talk about the priesthood of the believer, it comes from the truths that deal with our identity as a newborn baby in Jesus Christ. When we talk about the leading of the Spirit, by the way, we witnessed this morning in the Spirit of God joining in our worship to our Savior. We can track that truth back to the body of fact and knowledge that concerns the Spirit of God. But in our hearts and minds, we find the Lord Jesus to be altogether lovely. We find him to be extraordinary, an extraordinary expression, the Word of God himself. The logos of all time, the communique, the concept of what God wanted to say. And so we keep our Savior as a very, very preeminent position in our thinking. And mind you, there's a lot of truth about the Lord Jesus. Some of it is directly reflective to the local assembly. And part of that truth today I hope to investigate, and that concerns the servanthood of our Savior. I want to put it in this grid, in this framework, because the world comes along and they might hear us teach the apostles' doctrine. The world comes along and they might witness that we are a praying people. The world comes along and they might see that we participate in the breaking of bread. And the world comes along and they might see us sharing in common one with another, sharing in common our time, sharing in common our possessions, sharing in common our emotions, sharing in common our energies. And that's appropriate. And the world can see that. That's something visible, tangible. But let me tell you, it comes from an intangible center, bodies of truth that surround the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the believer. Now today, we're going to focus here. Now just for completion's sake, and this is very dear to me, because I meet so many young people, and they ask me this question, why do we do what we do? Why don't we have a pastor? Why don't we have this or that or the other? And I'll tell you, it all happens from this pure diagram that I had a minute ago. And everything you see that are practices, they stem from the truths. Our structure stems from the Lord Jesus and his headship. Our baptism is a vivid demonstration of the truths that the Lord Jesus crafted with his own body and blood that affects the believer. We're united in the Holy Spirit, baptized in him. The head covering even, the roles that we have, the spiritual gifts that come through the Spirit of God, and of course the Lord's Supper itself. All of these divinely authorized practices stem from truths that are interrelated to these three body of truths, the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God, and the saint. Now, having said that, let's now talk about the servanthood of our Savior. Oh, did I forget to do this? I thought I changed them all. Well, that's going to be a problem. One moment. We're going to go without the slides so I can read my notes. Okay, so now let's look at the Lord Jesus in this situation. Now, turn back to John 13. You know, before we talk about John 13, let's go back to Philippians 2 where we left off. That would be a better way to start. Now, I'm going to set the stage, the backdrop, the foundation for John 13 by just briefly discussing Philippians chapter 2. And so let's look at this passage. And I want you to first look at verse 3 where we read, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or empty conceit," is what one version says. The idea of selfish ambition simply means that which would please yourself. It simply has this idea, and by the way, this phrase is repeated at least 2 to 3 times in this book, and you get the idea that when Paul is writing, he's writing a thank you note of a selfless nature, and he uses the Lord Jesus and his own life and Timothy's life and Epaphroditus' life to illustrate the selfless quality of our Savior. And this particular portion comes to sort of the focus of the whole idea of this letter. And he says, let nothing be done through selfish, that self-seeking nature, that idea of promoting one's individuality. Or ambition, or in this case, excuse me, or empty conceit. And that word actually comes in the Septuagint from the idea of worshiping an idol. In other words, it's the idea that what you do in that practice is as empty as exalting as it is for you to exalt yourself. Let nothing, not, and the word there is let not one single thing, not even a stray thought, have the tainted nature or the tainted paint of selfish ambition or empty conceit. Now, I have small children still in the house, and they have an unusual way of asking things. Have you ever noticed this? Teenagers do it too. I've noticed it all the time. They'll come to me and they'll ask me the same thing in different forms in several ways. They're trying to beat me down. I say, finally, after a while, especially the little guys, they're so cute. They want to have a piece of candy. I said, well, sure, you can have a piece of candy. I said, just one. And so my little fellow comes over and he gets the piece of candy and he eats it. And before he eats it, he goes, just one. And he leaves and he comes back about 10 minutes later and he asks for another piece of candy. I said, just one. He goes, okay, and just takes one. And we do that like 20 times. He's had 20 pieces of candy. Just finally I have to say, no, that's it. Not one more. This is the idea of the word. Not one single solitary strayness of selfish ambition or empty conceit. Now look at what it says next. But in lowliness of mind, that means cringing abjectness. That means that you actually think in your mind that you are in a lower place than everyone else. Now I have a dog. I like dogs. I basically like them because they think I'm the greatest person in the world. My dog, Levi, short for Leviathan, is a monster of a beast. He's a golden retriever. He doesn't know that he's a golden retriever. I would try to get him to fetch the ball. And he would sit there and look at me and look at the ball and say, "What'd you do that for? You got to go get it now." Levi. It's a good guy. Kind of dumb, but good. When he was younger, he used to be very enthusiastic about greeting me. Still is. And you know, when you're a puppy, the whole body wags. The tail wags the whole body. And when you have small children that are about the height of the dog, they become catapulted across the yard when the dog wags its tail. To a young mother, such an event is unacceptable. And that young mother, Mrs. Wonderful, informed me so and said to me in a very clear way, "You need to get your dog under control." Men, a little word of advice. When you hear that tone and receive that look, you're in a bad way. Call me. I've been there. And I decided that I should train Levi. And so, like true to most men, I got a book. I read the first three pages, and I threw it away. I think I can figure this out. And I decided that what the dog needed was some negative reinforcement. And so I applied negative reinforcement to Levi's psyche. And he began to catch on. But I think I overdid it. Because one day I called Levi and he comes galloping towards me with all of his gangliness of a teenage puppy. And as he's coming to me with great enthusiasm, tail wagging left and right, body sort of having seizure-like activity as it moved gracelessly across the yard, he began to smile in only a dog-like way. And as he was about 10 feet away, he suddenly dropped to all fours. I was amazed to see this. "What are you doing on the ground?" And he began to crawl to me on all fours as if he was as low as could possibly he could be. And as he was about 5 feet from me, maybe that second pew, I witnessed something extraordinary. I witnessed him flip over on his back and then do sort of this semi-dog backstroke on dry pavement as he came up to me and placed his neck and chin underneath me, looking right up at me, and let his tongue hang out to the side. Neck exposed. You know what that is? That's called lowliness of mind. That is truly cringing abjectness. And what the Word of God is saying, now that's a long story to illustrate the point, isn't it? But you won't forget that. You'll read that next weekend and you'll say, "Oh, that's like Price's Levi." Exactly. Now the point is he's saying you have this natural mindset, because the mindset that you need in that low state, not thinking of yourself, it's not of self-abasement, but it's just an attitude of I voluntarily take a lower position because you are going to esteem others more important. That means that you are valuing them more than yourself, which is what happens when you open the door for someone. I did this in medical school once. See, my medical school was extremely liberal, and so one day I went to the door, and I opened the door for a young medical student. She was female, and she looked at me and chewed me out. "What, do you think I can't open my own door?" I just was thinking you were more valuable than anyone else. Right? That's kind of demeaned, isn't it? It's kind of put down on. But really, when we talk about esteeming someone, you're really opening that not to be like Mr. Nice Guy, but you're saying you have greater value. You go ahead. You're first. I would not have such great value. Your value is more important and more precious to me. So please go first. Now, then it says this. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but for the interests of others. That word means look out. That means this, on search. You're on the search to look for others' needs at the expense of looking for your own needs. Now, this attitude, those three elements, is the exact attitude, the mindset of the Lord Jesus, which we will see displayed for us in John 13. And so it says, let this mind, let this thinking, let this psyche, let this perception, this disposition, this lens of what you see life through, let that be the color of all that you see. Now, what I find amazing is this. Here's my Savior, and he thinks of himself less important than me. He considers me to have more value than himself, right? That's the attitude. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Are you kidding me? the Savior of all time, the grand, most majestic individual of eternity, is actually putting more value on dust than he is himself, something's wrong, isn't it? Yes. That just doesn't seem natural. This is a mindset that the Lord Jesus adopted, if not fostered, as his own. This is how he chose to come in the form of a bondservant. Now notice in the text, I'll just point this out. It says, being in the form of God, and then notice, just let your finger slide down to the next verse, form of a bondservant. Those two expressions are in the exact same original language construction. In other words, they're the point of that's the point of what's parallel. And so he's saying the form of God is compared and contrasted with the form of a bond. Why didn't it say the form of man? Right? I would think it would say that. It didn't say that. It says the morphe of the bondservant. Now, the word form is very important. It means that it's an outward expression of what is actually internal. I mean, we have a lot of outward expressions, right? But sometimes they're not accurately reflecting what's going on the inside. We do that every time when we go to meeting. Hey, how are you? I'm fine. Right? You're just totally discouraged internally, but on the outside it's not reflected, right? Well, in this case, morphe means whatever makes up and constitutes God, that's what you see. That's the Lord Jesus. Same token. Whatever constitutes the nature, the thinking, the ideology, the perception, the activity of the slave, that's what the Lord Jesus volunteered to take as his own. You don't know this, but my mother is Japanese. The Japanese are very interesting people. Perhaps you're unaware, but there are about 130 to 135 assemblies in Japan today. Their biggest question they asked me a couple years ago was, how do we pass the baton? Don't you love that? They were godless just a century ago, you know. Anyway, the Japanese, my mother is old school Japanese. Means this, that the men in Japanese society, they reign. In fact, in old school Japanese, the women would walk behind the men down the sidewalk. It was kind of that nature. Even growing up, it was always done that the Japanese mother or wife would eat in the kitchen with the children, and the husband would eat with the guests. Isn't that odd, isn't it? Well, growing up, that's exactly what happened. My mother would get the food ready for all the dinner guests, and my mother and father definitely have the gift of hospitality. And they would have us all sitting, and we'd have a place for my mother, and she would never come to dinner. Mom, come on, it's time to eat. Come join us. Your food's getting cold. I'll be right there. I'm just taking care of my grandchildren. We'd never see her again. And no matter how much I pleaded, begged, and bribed for her to come and sit and be with the company of people for which she is hosting, we couldn't get that out of her. Why? Well, let me tell you. She was born Japanese. She was raised Japanese. And I'm pretty sure she's going to die Japanese. And you cannot extract that out of her because that is who she is. And when the Lord Jesus took the form of a servant, he was embracing everything that involves being the slave, the lowest rung of society. That's what that word means, the doulos. So when the Lord Jesus was teaching a parable one day, and it's in Luke 17, and he says, now which of you have a slave? It's the same word. Which of you have a slave? He goes out in the field and works all day. And when he comes back in, which of you say to the slave, oh, you poor little man, you come down and sit, and I'll feed you and get you what you need. Did you have a rough day with a locust biting hard? I'm paraphrasing. Which one of you say that? He says, no, I tell you not. He says it this way, I think not. I can just see him beating on the disciples with it. I don't think so. What happens is the master gets home and the slave comes in and he says, why don't you get me some food? And why don't you take care of my needs? And why don't you help me with my business? And afterwards you can eat. And afterwards you can take care of your business. And then what does the slave say? Does he say, I'm a worthy servant? I think not. He says, I am an unworthy servant, for I've only done what I should have done. Now, the Lord Jesus was not giving a chemistry lab. He was not giving some theoretical ideology that he was espousing like some great Socrates or some other philosopher. He was saying what exists in his own perception, the mind of Christ. This is how he thought. And so for the Lord Jesus to get up from that table was not some lesson in strategy of training men. That was natural for him to do that. And for him to feed the 5,000 was not some great display of humanitarian effort, as if he was trying to be a charitable organization. That's natural for him to think that the folks might be hungry because they've been following him for the last 3 days. That's how the Lord Jesus thought. It wasn't something he made up. It wasn't something that he had to kind of go to class to learn. This is how he thought because this is who he is. He took the form of a bondservant. Now let me ask you this, saints. What are we taking the form of? Is it a bondservant? Is it like that mindset? Is that mindset that looks out for the needs and the interests of others, that has no selfish ambition or empty conceit, that has a low mind and esteems others to have more value? Because that is like my Savior. And in that mindset is what took him to that cross and died what? A slave's death. That's what it is to die on the cross. You know, you put the murderers up there and the disobedient slaves. He was none of those. And yet he took my place as if my identity was there also. He took it and he assumed it as his own. The convicted felon. No. He is extraordinary. Now let's turn the pages back to John 13. Well, that was all by introduction, so we have just another hour to go. Sorry about that. John chapter 13. Now in this passage, I want to set the stage. It's very important I set the stage well. Notice, of course, his posture, which is what I described in the little dissertation, the little explanation of Philippians chapter 2. But notice, not only that, notice the situation. It was a hectic week. Have you ever had a hectic week? You know, you get up Monday morning, wake up by a jolt by that phone call going off. Hey, you're supposed to be here at 7. Ah! Right? And Monday starts, and you put your track shoes on. You didn't even have them, and you put them up, and you start running. And Monday goes to noon, and in the evening it's 6, and you got something else happens. It's 9, 10 o'clock. You jump in bed. It's now midnight, and 5 a.m. the alarm goes off, and every day is like that. Well, this last week of the Passion Week of Christ was equally hectic. It started off coming up from the road from Jericho. They went over to Bethage. They stopped and were at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And remember that famous event there where his feet, again, were bathed. The Lord Jesus was quite pointed about what he thought in that situation. They went over the top of the hill. They went down the Mount of Olives and all the people gathered. They recognized the figure, the face of this one, the grand, most famous individual of all the land. And people were putting down palm leaves in their coats and people were praising God. And the Pharisees were so irate about this. And the Lord Jesus made that famous statement, if they don't say it, the stones will cry out. We go down that valley, Kidron Valley, we come up, we go through that gate, we go on the Temple Mount, and from that moment on, it is insanely busy. You've got people coming to the Lord, asking them about parables and questions. You've got people asking about end time events. We have the Sadducees talking about the resurrection. He looks over and he sees the widow putting in the two mites, and he makes comments about that. You've got all kinds of things happening this week. I mean, it is a terribly busy week. People talking with you, constantly interacting. People trying to foil you and trying to trip you up in your words. And you've got all kinds of stuff. And we get to Friday, and we forgot one of the most important Jewish holidays ever, the Passover. Not the Lord Jesus. See, he's the true servant. And he says, now, fellas, we ought to make preparations for the Passover. I'm sure all the disciples are hitting each other. I told you, we forgot. How can we forget that? The rabbi, what are we doing? He says, now you go over there, you'll find this fellow. You have a pot on his head. You ask him for help. He'll get you into the room that you need. Everything's ready to go. True servant, huh? thinking about the interests of others before everybody else does. Now, this is going to be an extraordinary day. Because the Lord Jesus knows that it's not just another Passover. Remember, we've already had two, maybe three together as a group of men, right? And so the Lord Jesus knows it's not just the Passover. This is the last meal we'll have of this nature. Do you ever have to send a son or daughter off to another event, either college or even the military? That last meal, that's really precious to you, isn't it? Maybe the last time we'll meet like this again. So the Lord Jesus has this in the scenario. This is the situation, the hectic week. Everybody's tired. We have a last meal-like situation. We have people that are eating that roast lamb. Now you know, when you're hungry, roast lamb, I tell you, and that's good. And you know how it is when you eat, you have all that come in and you eat it, and you know that Sunday, like today, Sunday afternoon dinner, you push back from the table and you go like this. Ah. You'll probably do that in the next hour, maybe have that stuporous like comatose state, right? This is what the upper room was like. Running. We finally get there. We forget it. It's all ready. We come in. We eat this great dinner. This is a precious thing to the Lord Jesus. We're all sitting back. We're kind of half comatose. And nobody thought to do the one thing that only a slave would do, that only a slave would think about. And that's take care of the feet of man. And that's my Savior. That's your Savior. Isn't that precious? He's extraordinary in my mind. So, not only was that going on, let me tell you what else was going on. It's not here, but it's in Luke. The disciples, in their half-comatose state, were talking not about baseball, sorry, Phil, not about football, and not even about my beloved Cardinals. You know what they're talking about? They're like this. Think about this. Oh, hey, John, who do you think's going to be the greatest here? Listen, if you ask the question, you already think you're the greatest, right? And so, John, I wasn't there, and it's not recorded like this. I'm just surmising. Well, I think it's going to be me. Oh, yeah? Did you walk on water? That was three steps. I walked on water, man. Right? Can you imagine that? These boys talking about who's the greatest when the greatest is already there. What is wrong with you people? That's not all. In the course of that evening, the Lord Jesus gives them some of the most important biblical pictures that have spanned the last 2,000 years. He would institute the cup of the bread and the cup in that hour and say with great passion, I have longed to eat this with you. He is imparting to them something like a diamond, and he's giving it to them, and they are half comatose thinking about themselves, thinking about selfish ambition and empty conceit. See, the Lord Jesus was a servant when nobody thought like Philippians 2. Here he is right there. All this going along. And that's not all. The situation is laden with factors. There's already a man in the midst. You can see it. It says right there in verse 2. Supper ended. The devil have already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And remember that portion I read later in the paragraph that talks about you are not all clean, because he knew that somebody wasn't clean, meaning Judas? Can you imagine? You know how hard it is to sit down and wash the feet of somebody who's already turned you in? Who's already stabbed you in the back, who's already put the words in order to mar and corrode and destroy your character? Judas is right there. Oh, I know how I'd do it. Oh, it's time to wash your feet. Can I have the wire brush, please? Yes, 16 points. Perfect. Oh, I'm sorry, you're bleeding. Does that hurt? Right. Oh, I tell you, some days I have some patients that come in and they're rather inebriated. This funny thing about when you're inebriated, you also are quite violent. I'll never forget guys spitting and yelling at me, screaming, taking swings. I finally held him down with all, we had a man or a woman on each limb, holding him down. I give him a shot of morphine, and I simply said, good night. That's all I gave him. I didn't even use any anesthetic after that. I mean, you don't want to deal with it. You want to get even. That passive aggressive. Oh, I dropped the morphine. Sorry. I know your ankle's crooked and all. Right? That's how we are. That's how I perceive servanthood. Getting even, huh? Not the Lord Jesus. He's got these boys that aren't in the game. They don't have a clue about the gravity of the spiritual significance of that night, not only in the time of history, but also with the Lord Jesus, or in the truth that would be given to them for ages to come, that we enjoy ourselves. And they are there thinking about who's going to be the most magnificent and God's going to recognize with such honor and glory, and the greatest one in the room is already changing clothes. And then to have somebody in that same room who's already stabbed the Lord Jesus in the back and set into motion the wheels that would transact in a few hours in the Garden of Gethsemane when Judas brings that mob of people up to arrest the Savior. I mean, if anybody, Judas should have known, you would not need a whole mob of people to arrest this man. Judas had no understanding of the Lord Jesus. Not only that, it was Judas who had the first portion of the meal. It says in John that he received the sop. Now, according to Erdesheim, who is a very informative individual but very difficult to read, he says that the person that would receive the sop, the first portion of that Passover dinner, was in the place of honor, which would generally be on the right hand side of the host. And so, if you put it out like that, then Judas would have been right next to the Lord Jesus. Here, imagine that. The one that you know has already turned you in, has already got you in his crosshairs of execution. And you're giving him the first thing. You know what? The body of Christ could take a few lessons from this, huh? Because there's more than one situation when we've been injured by our brother or sister in the Lord Jesus or even family members, and we would not want to give such grace to an individual and serve when such actions against us have been taken. I tell you, my Savior, he did not think of himself. He did not look out for his own interest. His mindset, his whole demeanor was for the benefit of someone else. He existed, which is the definition of the slave, he existed solely for the benefit and well-being of the other person, even if it was Judas. Extraordinary night, wasn't it? This is my Savior. This is his situation. Now notice his actions. Notice what it did. It says this. Oh, excuse me. Notice his motivation. God can't skip that. Notice verse 1. Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. I think there are two motivations here to get him through this situation. Number one, he knew that he was in the will of God. Look at what it says in verse 3. Knowing that God had given all things into his hand, that he had come from God and was going to God. He was exactly where he was supposed to be. And the only way as a believer in Christ you're going to be able to survive some of the hard circumstances of serving is understanding that you are there because God has put you there. And because God has put you there, the circumstances don't matter. You will either have to die trying or the Lord will see you through. Because you are convinced it is the will of God for you to be there. Now, I know this firsthand. I mentioned yesterday, I think it was yesterday, our assembly was in such dire straits that my family, my wife, my Katie, and Janet, my wife, and my little daughter, Katie, we were the only young people in the assembly. We didn't leave because we felt it was God's will for us to be there. Others could come and go, but we could not. And we felt by the grace of God that if that's what he wanted us to do, even if we died there, we would be honoring to our Savior. You see, the Lord Jesus had this mindset and he knew he was exactly in the right place at the right time. God had given him all authority and he was using all of that blank check of authority to spend it to stay in the will of God. Now, that's not all. Notice the second motivation, verse 13. and having loved those who were his own, having loved them to the end. There is no way, there is no way to fervently serve with the type of mindset the Lord Jesus is demonstrating if their love of God has not been shed abroad in your heart. If the love of God has become shriveled up in your soul. If the love of God has perhaps been absent from your thinking. It can't happen. And it's not just a little dash of the love of God. It's not just a smattering of spices into the mix. The love of God must wash the entire soul. It must saturate every spiritual cell of the being. It has to be that way. This is how the Lord Jesus, remember, the love of God, God is love, and so it touches every facet of who he is. That's how it has to be for the believer. We can't do it any other way. You have to love the sheep because the Savior has loved you. No other way to be done. So you have to ask yourselves, like I've had to ask myself, Steve, do you love like that? Do you love like that? Do you love it when somebody has written you that hate mail and they're the first to show up at your door for an open house event? Do you love them like that? That's happened to me, you know. Do you love when the person, when you're the only one standing there and you're doing what should be done and no one else comes by? There's a man in our meeting. I love him dearly. His name is Rodney. Rodney is the deacon on steroids. He's amazing. Rodney is training faithful men in his family. He has seven children. We're just an average family. We love hanging out. And so Rodney takes care of the grounds of the chapel. We have about 1.75 acres, and so there's a bit of mowing to be done, a little bit of landscaping to be done. And this particular day, Rodney was there with his team. No one else was there. Hot day. This is what Rodney says to one of his sons. One of his sons comes inside, gets a drink, and he says, "Yeah, I'm just kind of discouraging. We're the only ones here. Only ones here." Rodney could use his help. Rodney says this, "Son, I want you to take a break. You see, I don't want you to go out and serve the Lord out there and mow the lawn if you're not doing it because you love your Savior. Why don't you come in and you sit down and because I don't think that's going to be of any benefit at all or honor to the Lord if that's your heart. And your brother and I will finish the rest." He was willing to exercise more sweat and labor at the expense of making sure a heart is serving because he loves his Savior. I'm looking for workforce myself. I'm looking for, hey, yeah, I don't care your heart. Come on, we could use you. We want your brawn, not your brain, right? No. My Savior didn't think that way. My Savior came to the equation, came to that dire, desperate, awful parameters in the upper room. He came and with that love that was coming from him to those individuals, those sorry, selfish, egotistical individuals. That's how the Lord Jesus did it. That's how he went about his business. Saints, how should we go about our business? Just like that. All right, we'll finish with this last point. Notice his actions. So we had the situation, we had the introduction, we had the situation, we had his motivation. Now we're going to talk about his actions. This is classic slave. It says this, "After that, he poured water into a basin." I'm sure John, remember, the Gospel of John was written somewhere in the latter portion of the century, somewhere near around 85-90 AD. It was about 50 to 60 years after this event. And he's recalling it with such great detail as if it happened yesterday. You think this made an impression? You bet it did. So he poured water into the... I wouldn't say that. I would leave those details out. He poured water into the basin. And he began to wash the disciples' feet And then he says, look at what it says, and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded. Do you know what he was doing? He was actually changing garments to dress like a slave. And when you do that, you lose something. It's called your dignity. And here is the greatest person of all who walks God in the flesh, willing to lose his dignity as he was serving and looking out for the interests of others. I'm not willing to lose my dignity. I can't do that. I'll get dirty down there. I can't do that. Oh, this happened to me the other day. It was several years ago, actually. I was working in the emergency department. Patients sometimes come in and they're not very clean. In order to examine and provide care, we have to clean them up. I remember one time there was a mess, and I said, you know what, I think I'll go see the other patient now. You go ahead and work here. Well, so dignified, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound so, you know, austere? I was convicted about that. I was convicted that I didn't stop to help the care of a very bad situation for the human body. So a couple weeks later, I said, you know, I'm going to stay and help. And so I helped clean up and I helped make the bed. The nurses were so shocked. They got the camera out and took a picture of me, posted it on the drug box. Caught Dr. Price making a bed, once a lifetime event. That's how we are. We don't want to lose our dignity in it. We don't want that to be so. Listen, moms, you do some things that not very many people do. And sometimes your dignity is robbed in it, you know. That's the kind of servant the Lord Jesus is. Says this. I did not make this up. This is quoted from another brother. He dried their feet with the towel that he warmed with his body. He did that. What do you have? A slave? He doesn't have anything. He doesn't have a microwave. He doesn't have an oven. He doesn't have a blanket warmer. He's got the heat of his body to warm the towel so that it would be a soothing effect on the sorry feet of those selfish men. What a savior. What a savior. So he turns them and he teaches them many things. He teaches them about being the once clean, all clean, and only the portion of the body that needs to be taken care of is the feet from the soil of walking in the world. Yes, that's true. And he gets to the last thing and he wants to make a conclusion, and he sits down after having served them and he says, you call me master, you call me rabbi and Lord, but if I am your Lord and rabbi, if I'm the one who's really, as you say I am, you put me in the right position and you follow me. You follow me as I have done. Because I do not think of myself with selfish ambition or empty conceit. I emptied myself. I do not. I have a lowliness of mind that esteems you, O Peter, you Judas, you John, you Andrew. I esteem you as more important than myself. And I'm not looking out for my own interests, because let me tell you, that night I'm sure the Lord was tired too. I'm going to be looking out for your interests. And you take that mindset and you, although he existed in the form, and the morphe of God took the form, the morphe of a slave. And that's how you live. That's what I want you to do, disciples. That's what I want you to do. You're not greater than your master, you know. If I've done this, you follow. And blessed are you if you do. Beloved, we have to look at our Savior, right? We do. And in so looking at Him, we have to not only see Him in His pristine and majestic and genuine way, what we must do is follow Him. John said it this way, he said it in the book of 1 John. We must walk as He walked. So I'm pretty sure there are many things in our lives right now that fall into the category of the upper room, right? You could translate that, this situation with your family or in the assembly or at school, and you could say, that sounds like the upper room, everybody for themselves. And that's where the Lord Jesus served. Question is, where will you serve? Where will it be? Will it be like Peter? No clue. Will it be like Judas? Disattached. Will it be like the Son of God on his knees? Extraordinary, wouldn't you say? Our Heavenly Father, this morning we have stopped to gaze at the Savior. We've stopped to look at Him and see some of the most beautiful descriptions of God in the flesh that have ever been penned. And we are longing, we are looking so forward to seeing Him face to face, to see those scars that were part of His servanthood, to see that scar in His side and those wounds riddled across His body as He hung there saving me from my sin. Father, truly, He has done all things well. Lord, let us not walk a moment more unless it be like our Savior. In Jesus' name.